Today I'm proposing to speak about baptism in water, Christian baptism. And this comes from chapter 16 of book 1 on how to become a Christian. So I'm using that as my template for this. But there's more detail in the book than I'll probably give today. So, I've given the title of that chapter. It's called Step 3 in Detail, Be Baptized in Water. Now I call it Step 3 because as far as I can see clearly from the Bible, there are four steps that were done in the New Testament church in becoming a Christian. To repent, to believe, to be baptized in water, to receive the Holy Spirit. And those four steps have been whittled away and whittled down to such an extent that repentance has largely gone from the church. It's not emphasized, not even spoken about at all. Receiving the Holy Spirit, not spoken about really at all. And baptism in water is hardly mentioned at all. So even in evangelical churches, you're down now to just one wheel on your wagon. It's just believe, and that's it. So the point is that the biblical model for how to become a Christian clearly involves these four steps being taken. So although we're saved by faith alone, the point is that the way that we become a Christian and what's involved in faith also involves the need for us to recognize what we are and who we are as sinners and so forth. So the clearest way to look at it is to see these four steps taking place: to repent, to believe, to be baptized in water, and to receive the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to focus on being baptized in water. And I've given a series of passages at the front of the chapter on this subject because the word baptism crops up so many times. It's not just an occasional thing. It's not just an optional extra, something that is mentioned now and then. It's repeatedly spoken of. And I give a series of passages there where it is spoken of. So the Bible doesn't only command us to repent and believe. It tells us to go further and be baptized in water. Now there are different people who hold different opinions about how that should be done, and I don't want to fall out with people. But the point is that whether I wish to fall out with people or not is not the issue. The point is that the Bible is quite clear about baptism in water. And therefore, what I have to say has to be clear as well. It has to be as clear as the Bible is. And I mention that because when book one was at draft stage, I sent it out to a number of different folk. And I sent it to one particular group of people who were from a Reformed tradition and asked them for their comments on it. And they came back, one of them in particular came back to me and asked, why are you focusing on baptism in water? They urged me not to emphasize it or even not to really mention it because they said it's a controversial subject. And I was a little bit taken aback, and then they said, why not just focus on the essentials? Now by that they meant repentance and believing or faith. So the implication was that baptism in water is just an optional side issue. It's an optional extra. It's a non-essential. It's not an important or fundamental issue for a Christian. Now this is a matter of opinion. But their concern really was that I was clashing with people's traditions and I would be likely to offend someone. Because by talking about baptism in water, and especially once you go on to talk about what it means and how it should be done and by whom it should be done, you're going to clash against people's traditions and people's denominational practices. And their advice to me was, don't do that because you'll offend them. Now, the point is, it's not that you want to go around offending. Who on earth wants to go around offending anybody? Not at all. But you can only avoid giving offence to the extent that you can remain true to God's word, but just be polite about it. So you can be as polite as possible about God's word, but what you can't do is edit it, shorten it, add to it, take from it, alter it, in any way to avoid giving offence. You can't do that. All you can do is say the accurate, true, genuine things that the Bible says as accurately as you can, but as politely as you can. But what you can't do is change it to avoid giving offence. So I felt unable in good conscience to take their advice, because I've got no authority to edit the Bible. So I could make the Bible a lot less offensive, a lot less. I could take out all the stuff about wiping out the Canaanites. Now that upsets people, so if I took all that out, that would be a good thing. And if I took out the bit about sin, that's not very nice, and that's sort of making out that we're sinful, and that's not nice. I could take out all the stuff about judgment, because that's not nice, and about hell and then the lake of fire, because none of that's nice. Now, I could do all that, and lots of people have done literally that. They've taken all that out of the Bible. And baptism is yet another one of those things that you could just take out, except for the fact that you're not allowed to. You haven't got any authority to. So whether it's offensive or not, you don't have any right to fiddle with the Bible. Because there's no getting around the fact that the Bible teaches the need for baptism in water for believers. And by that, I'm hopefully going to demonstrate today that by that we mean people who are old enough to repent and believe for themselves. So it needn't be an adult, but you need to be old enough to repent and believe for yourself. So you could be 6 years old, as long as you know how to repent and believe for yourself, not someone else's belief, someone else's faith, someone else's repentance. It can't be done to you. Baptism is something that you do, in the same way that you get married. You get married. Someone can't marry you. Someone can't say, I'm going to marry this person, in the sense of I'm going to marry A to B. You have to get married and you have to get baptized. And you can't get married unconsciously without knowing it at the age of 6 weeks, any more than you can get baptized unconsciously without knowing it at the age of 6 weeks. If you could do the baptism that way, you might as well do marriage that way. You can't do it that way. So we're going to have to look at what does the Bible say baptism is, and how it should be done, by whom it should be done, when it should be done, how it should be done. And all we can do is say what the Bible says, whether it goes against people's traditions or not. And so if the Bible had ever said that baptism in water is a purely optional extra, just a side issue, it's nice if you want it, if you don't want it, that's fine. If that's what the Bible said, then that's what I would say in my book one. Mm-hmm. But that isn't what the Bible says. So I was being given this advice by some very, on the face of it, very commendable, they're quite famous people actually. And yet what they were saying was an absurdity and really, really wrong advice. So let's look firstly at what the word baptism means, because it's a funny word, baptism. The word baptize simply means to completely dip something under water. It's like a sheep dip. So when you're dipping sheep, you baptize the sheep under the water. If a ship sinks in the ocean, it gets baptized in the water. Do you see? So the word just means submerge or immerse. A submarine is baptized in the water continually, whereas a ship only gets baptized when it sinks. Do you see? The word baptized just means to be put under the water, submerged, immersed, dunked. Those are the words that would be a proper translation of the word baptize. So, why then do we use the word baptize? Where does the word baptize come from? Well, baptize isn't an English word. It's a Greek word. We've transliterated it. So instead of using the word immerse or submerge or dunk, we transliterate and just use the word baptize. Now the principal blame for that has to go to the translators of the King James Bible. They were translating this and they finished it in the year 1611. And when they came to the word baptizine in the Bible, in the Greek, they thought, what are we going to do with this word, this Greek word, baptizine? What are we going to do? If we say submerge or immerse, if we translate it, we're going to get pilloried by the people who believe in infant baptism. But if we say sprinkle, we're going to get pilloried by the people who believe in adult or believer's baptism, by immersion. So what shall we do? We shall do neither. We'll just transliterate it and call it baptize. We'll create a new word called baptize. And the word baptize means whatever you think the word baptize means. Now that's what they did. And it was a political act to get round a problem. And this kind of technique is used all the time in politics and even in law, where we'll just use a word, it means this to you and it means this to me. Now we can agree, because I think it means this and you think it means that, so now we can stop arguing, we'll sign up and say this, it means this to me and it means that to you, let's be happy now. Now that's used a lot in politics, especially in treaties, where each country can just take it to mean what they take it to mean. But the problem is, we can't do that when we're translating the Bible. We're meant to translate the Bible, not to transliterate it. To transliterate doesn't make a thing more accurate, it makes it less accurate. Because it would be like saying this, they did the exact same thing as if they had said, let's all agape one another. And then you can think what you want to think about what agape means. You see? Now why didn't we say, let's agape one another? Do you see? Why did that get translated as love, whereas baptizine gets transliterated as baptize? Do you see? Mm. Why don't we transliterate everything? And then we could all be, you know, anthroposes and different things that we could be, and we could be, do you see? We could all phileo each other and agape each other, and why don't we just do that? Mm. Because it's ridiculous. We're supposed to be translating the Bible. So this was a deliberate act by the translators. They wanted to remain alive. That was an important issue to them, and as it is to some people. And so they thought, if we say the wrong thing, these were dangerous times. Mm. You see, it was not long after the Reformation, and people had been burned at the stake for holding wrong opinions. And so they did what they thought was safe for them. But the problem with that is it's not right. So you might understand why they wanted to save their own skin, but it's still not right. So what they were then, they didn't start the problem, but they perpetuated the problem of infant baptism. Mm. And baptism being done to you rather than being done by you. Baptism can't be done to you. It must be done by you. Okay? And so, a long time later, over 200 years later, there's a man called Thomas J. Conant, C-O-N-A-N-T, and he was working on the translation of the American Standard Version. That came out in 1901, but he was working on it. He was also working on the Revised Standard Version, which came out in the 1880s. And he said that we should stop using the word baptism and baptize altogether. Just translate them. But you know something? He could not even get the translators of the RSV or the ASV, the American Standard Version. These are good Bible versions. But he could not get them to agree with him. They would not agree. And all he was saying was stating the totally obvious. He wasn't making a controversial or questionable statement. What he was saying was categorically, incontrovertibly, undeniably correct. There was no possible, conceivable argument against what he was saying, other than that it was controversial. Now that word controversial is not a good word. Whether a thing's controversial or not is neither here nor there. The question is it true? Anyway, they wouldn't agree. So he resigned from the committees for the RSV and the ASV. And he instead, he set about writing a book. And he wrote a book entitled The Meaning and Use of Baptizine. It's a gripping title. But in that book, he sets out 236 examples of the use of the Greek word baptizine in the New Testament and in secular Greek literature. So not only in the New Testament, but in ordinary books, surviving books from Greek literature. And in every single example, without any exception whatsoever, it always means submerge or immerse under the water. It never means anything else apart from that. So it's one of those words about which there isn't the slightest scintilla of doubt as to what the word means. But even that, those committees wouldn't agree to stop using the word baptized, because they thought, this Bible, the ASV, the RSV, we want to sell it in Bible shops and so forth. If we go offending all the people who believe in infant baptism, they won't buy this Bible. They won't use it. So why don't we just dodge it like the King James people did? Just keep using the word baptize, which has now become an English word, and let everybody just take the word baptize to mean what they think it to mean. Do you see? So they were perpetuating what the King James people started. But can you see how that isn't right? I couldn't live with that. You can't do that. It's not acceptable. They found it acceptable, and I wouldn't be able to. So, where then, as I mentioned as an aside, where did the idea of infant baptism come from? Because it certainly isn't in the Bible. You can search the Bible from beginning to end, you won't find it anywhere. You won't find it in the Old Testament, you won't find it in the New. You won't find it hinted at, you won't find it in any slightest way, however tangentially, you won't find it in the remotest sense even hinted at in the Bible. So where does it come from? It really came out of the development of what we now know as the Catholic Church, and it was brought about with the objective of causing children to become Christians. And so when you had high mortality rates in those days, infant mortality, that was a big issue. People wanted to know that their children were Christians and were going to go to heaven. And so they thought, well, the idea developed, let's make them into Christians. So they effectively mutated the concept of circumcision for Jewish boys. They mutated that concept and applied it illegitimately to baptism. So now you have baptism being done to you rather than by you. Now, circumcision was done to boys, and that was correct, it was legitimate, it was right, God had commanded it. It was in order to enable Jewish boys to become part of the covenant with Abraham and to be beneficiaries of that covenant and to be Jewish. That was its purpose. Now, that has no relation whatsoever to baptism. The concepts are totally unconnected. Baptism and circumcision have got nothing whatever to do with each other. And you can't use circumcision as a model for baptism, either for when it's done, to whom it's done, how it's done, by whom it's done. There's no correlation whatsoever, theologically or in any way. So, moreover, the point is this. It's not something that we need to be worried about. So firstly, we can't make children into Christians. We can't make anybody into a Christian. Firstly, we can't do that. However we baptize them, whatever we say over them, whatever we do to them, we can't make them into Christians. But there is a comfort, and I'll say this just for the tape, I've mentioned this on another talk. If anyone's had a child die, I mean, we have a miscarriage, but who's ever had a child die, be aware of this. Take comfort from this. When King David's child died, he had a child illegitimately with Bathsheba. And that child died. And when the child died, David said a very important thing from which you can deduce something highly significant. And David spoke of the child, and he said that he will not come back to us, but I will go to him. I will go to him. Now, we know that David went to heaven. We know that for a fact. We also know that David's coming back in his resurrected body to be a prince over Israel in the millennium. We know this for a fact. David's coming back. He's a saved person. And he says that he's going to go to that child one day. So what does that mean? We can deduce correctly, without the use of too many levers and pulleys and strings, there's a very direct chain of logic that tells us, well, if David's going to go to that child's going to be in heaven. And if that child is going to be in heaven, well, why not any other child? Moreover, there was a particular wicked king in Israel's history where God had the king wiped out and the people around him, all except for a child. And God said, he alone I find pleasing. So this was a child of a wicked king, but God found the child pleasing to him, but not the king. Do you see? Now, the point I make, I just say principally for the tape, children, babies, don't need to become Christians, because I don't think that babies are guilty of anything. They haven't got anything to be judged for. When then is the time? When is the time when they become answerable for their own sins? And that's a much bigger issue, which the Bible doesn't give us an answer to. But there obviously is a time when children become answerable for their own sins, and I don't know when it is. So the sooner they get saved, the better. But in terms of babies, which is what we're talking of here, they can't become Christians, and they don't need to have baptism done to them to enable them to go to heaven, because that's where they go anyway. And so, moving on. How was baptism done in the past? Now, we might think that baptism began with Christian baptism. It just began then. Or we might even think it began with John the Baptist. Now, it didn't. The concept of baptism was before that. And even in the Old Testament era, you had what was called mikvah baths. There were loads of them around the place. There were loads of them in Jerusalem, where you would go to be ceremonially cleaned. So you'd go into the water, but you'd be fully immersed in the mikveh bath as part of ceremonial washing and cleansing. From being ritually unclean, you became ritually clean. So there is that precedent for it, and it's linked to repentance, but it's principally about becoming ritually clean as opposed to ritually unclean. So if you had touched a dead body, or if you had sinned in some way, you become unclean, and therefore you would go and be made clean by going into a mikvah bath. So that's the background, that's the context, that's the setting in which the practice of baptism developed. So we then had John the Baptist. He turned up as the precursor to Jesus. He was preparing the foundation, preparing the way for Jesus to come. And he, what did he do? If you look at what he did, he didn't put any children in water, he didn't sprinkle anybody. In fact, he didn't even put adults in the water. He stood with you. You went into the water, the River Jordan principally, and you got in the water and you immersed yourself. And you did so in order to indicate your repentance. So the baptism of John was getting the people ready for the Messiah coming. And what he was doing was bringing the Jewish people to repentance, ready for Messiah coming. But what they were doing in the baptism of John, it was a baptism of repentance, and that was it. Moreover, it was not done to children, it was not done to anybody, it was done by people in John's presence. So neither the mikveh bath nor John's baptism forms any precedent or basis whatsoever for infant baptism, and we've said neither does circumcision. None of that does. So infant baptism is an entirely man-made idea that's been developed for reasons, that people have reasons, but it doesn't matter what your reasons are or your motives or hopes. You can't make a thing up because you have a good reason to make it up. Do you see? You can't make any doctrine up because, yeah, but think of the advantages. If we made this doctrine up, well, where would it end? You just can't do that. and you can't make this doctrine up. So when we speak about New Testament Christian baptism in water, because you can't really just use the word baptism, you have to say Christian baptism in water, do you see? Because you could otherwise get confused with being baptized in the Holy Spirit, or you could get confused with John's baptism in water, or you could get confused with ritual cleansing in water and a mikvah bath. So in order to be absolutely precise, we say Christian baptism in water is what we mean. And what's it about? It's not entirely the same as John's baptism. So with Christian baptism in water, you are being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's more than just a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism which involves repentance, that's a very major part of it, but it's also indicative of you, of the fact that you are believing. It's demonstrating that you have got faith. You are going into the water to indicate that you repent and to indicate that you have faith, and you are saying you are being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's a bigger, deeper, broader thing than just John's baptism. You're being openly identified with Jesus Christ as his disciple. And so it's good that it be done publicly. It doesn't have to be done very publicly, but it's good that it be done in front of people. It doesn't have to be, but it's good that it is, because it's a public declaration that you are now his follower. It's also, the way it's presented in the New Testament, it comes usually, but not always, before people receive the Holy Spirit. And so we can't make that into a categorical statement, because there are one or two exceptions to that, but generally it's repent and believe, be baptized in water, then receive the Holy Spirit. That's what happened in the New Testament, and it's very good to try to follow what happened in the New Testament rather than follow what happens in your denomination, and or follow what's always been done, or follow what people who know you have done, or follow what your friend did. Don't do that. Follow what's in the New Testament. So Christian baptism in water is also a symbolic act. It means that we identify with Jesus' death as we go down into the water, and we speak of this in Romans 6:3-4. It says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So baptism is a symbolic act of dying with Jesus Christ, being buried with him, and then of rising up with him when we rise up from the water. So you might say, well, okay, it's a symbol, but does it have any real meaning? Does anything actually occur? Well, I think it does. So baptism in water also visually demonstrates our repentance, and it also visually demonstrates and signifies the washing away of sins and putting our faith in Jesus Christ. So it's an earthy, practical way of signifying or demonstrating these spiritual things that are happening. And it's helpful. It's helpful to people to do things that are earthy and practical, because that's the way we are. We like practical things that have a meaning. It helps us to focus upon what we're doing. But it's more than just a symbol. I think that's what I can safely say. There's more to baptism than just a symbol. It's something we're commanded to do. And I think it has actual effect, and real things happen when we're baptized, if we go about it the right way, if we know what we're doing, if we're correctly advised, if we have people who know what they're doing helping us. And that, in the vast majority of cases, is not what's happening. So most people are ripped off in baptism, and they get a tiny fragment of what they're meant to have. They get a tiny fragment of what they're they could have in all sorts of ways, because the people helping them don't understand baptism and don't know how to help them and don't know what to do, don't know what it means. So one of the things then it means is about the old self, the old man, the sin nature, being symbolically put to death and buried, crucified with Christ. And we see this in Colossians 2, 12 to 14. And it says, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And Paul goes further than this in Romans 6:6, and he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, this concept of the crucifying of the flesh, what is the flesh? What does it mean to crucify the flesh? Has it been crucified? Does it still need to be continually crucified? And all this we look at in Book 7 in particular, where we look at the world, the flesh and the devil. So I would urge people to look at that. But let's just look at it for a moment here. So when we speak of crucifying the flesh, it's valid biblically to think of it as both an event and a process. And depending on the context, it's sometimes spoken of as an event, it's sometimes spoken of as a process. Here, Paul is speaking of it as an event. Elsewhere, he speaks of it as a process. It's both. Do you see? So, the point is that a person symbolically and really is crucified with Christ when they are baptized. They are associated with him in his death. They associate with him by being recognizing that they're sinful. Now, what was he at his death? He was covered in sin. The sin of the world was upon him. He went in to the tomb. He was buried. We go down into the watery tomb and are buried. We are our old man, our sinful man, our sin nature, our flesh is put to death and is symbolically put to death in the act of baptism. And at the point of conversion, our new man, our spirit, is born again and comes to life. And so this makes a lot more sense if you approach it in a biblical way, because what they did, they got baptized immediately. For us, many of us get baptized about 10 years after we believed and repented. The two things don't go together, do you see? And the point is that they're meant to go together. So that's why believe, repent, be baptized. These things are often in the Bible used as shorthand expressions to signify all of those things. Do you see? And you'll find in different places in the New Testament where they will use one word to signify all three. So repent will mean repent, believe and be baptized. Believe will mean repent, believe and be baptized. Be baptized means repent, believe and be baptized. And then in other places it tells you to repent, believe and be baptized. But they'll frequently use the one to signify the lot, because they go together. And but if you separate them in time, you run the risk of separating them in principle and in your theology. But they're meant to come together in time. So at any rate, when a person goes down into the water of baptism, they die in the water, they are buried in the water, they're associated with Jesus Christ in his death, and they're associated with him in their rising up. And it's more than just a little drama, it's more than just a little play or a little illustration. There's a reality to this. But that, in that regard, is an event. But from that point on, the Bible also speaks of crucifying the flesh as an ongoing process. And so the point is that you then carry on for the rest of your mortal life until you die, crucifying the flesh. And that is also true, that is also valid. And both of those concepts are biblical. But anyway, for the moment we're focusing on that first part of it, the event of crucifying the flesh, which occurs at baptism. Subsequently, the process of crucifying the flesh takes place over about 60 or 70 years while you're a disciple. But anyway, baptism, the death of the old self, symbolically identifying ourselves with Jesus in his death, is a turning point. It's a crucial turning point, and if it's done rightly, and if we know what we're doing, and if we believe the right things, and if we understand what's happening, it has tremendous power to cut us off from our rebellious, sinful, unbelieving past, and also to enable us to be delivered from demons and from other things if we know what we're doing, if we understand what we're doing. And so Paul says as well in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So when a person rises out of the water of baptism, the new man has been reborn. This is a new person coming up from the grave. And that is what has happened. So the old man has been put to death. The new man has been born. Now, the point is that believing, repenting and being baptized are meant to go together. Like start a main course and pudding. You don't have your starter and main course and 4 years later you have your pudding. Do you see? If in any normal meaningful sense, if you said we went round to the Joneses the other week and we had a dinner. What's dinner? A starter, main course. It went together. If you said, well, we went to the Joneses last week, we had starter and main course, and they said that they're going to go through a series of classes over the course of the next 2 years and then we're going to have pudding. Do you see? You think something's strange here. These things go together. And that's why they're spoken of together. So dying, being born again, rising up, being a new creation, are spoken of as things that take place at the same time. And so Paul also tells us in Galatians 3 about how we put on Christ. Put him on as if he was a garment that we can wear. He says in Galatians 3:26-27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now what do we mean? What does that mean? Now he's linking here baptism with the robe of righteousness, isn't he? He's linking baptism with becoming associated with Jesus Christ, because our justification comes from him. We have none otherwise. You don't have any righteousness otherwise. And so the righteousness that you get, the robe of righteousness we speak of, that we're told of, baptism in itself is being spoken of here by Paul as the moment when you put on the robe of righteousness. Do you see? You go down into the water, you die, you come out, the new man is now alive. And he's wearing the robe of righteousness. He's put on Jesus Christ as a garment. So the garment you're putting on is righteousness. And this is all part of the event of justification or conversion. And these things go together. And it's not good to have them all separated, either in theology or time. They're meant to go together. To repent, to believe, to be baptized in water, to receive the Holy Spirit, are meant to be taking place very quickly upon, rapidly upon each other. And when we see all four of those things, we are seeing a proper, well midwife birth, a competent midwife with all her exams passed, who knows how to do a birth properly. And what is happening instead, very, very often, is that incompetent midwives are bringing Christians into the world with no skill, with no biblical proper understanding of what they're doing. And people are being sort of inadequately, negligently born. Now, that then leads you to the question, well, are they born again or not? Are they saved or not? Well, it will depend on the situation. But the Bible speaks of repent, believe, be baptized in water, receive the Holy Spirit. If you boil that down to just believe, And I grant you, the Bible frequently speaks of believe, but it uses that as a shorthand for these other things. Repenting is included within believing, because on other occasions we're commanded to repent and believe. Do you see? And the point is, if you just take these four things and bring down to just the one and leave out the others, and if you don't even necessarily define what believe means, because you can say to a person, what do you mean by believe? And what they'll frequently come out with is something garbled. I believe that God exists, or I believe God is the creator. Well, great. That's nice, that's true, but that's not what is meant by believe in the New Testament. That's not what the Bible means by believe, because we're told in James, you believe that God exists, you do well. The demons believe and shudder, do you see? They believe God exists. That's not what's meant by believe. So what do we mean by believe? Put our trust in what Jesus did, who he is, what he did on the cross, how he died, why he died, what it means, and then place reliance upon it, appropriate the benefit of it, and say, I recognize what he did on the cross, and I now appropriate, I claim it, I take it for myself. I will rely upon that he did. Like a rope bridge, I'll walk across it. So you could believe in a rope bridge, you could totally believe it, you could see the rope bridge, but you don't really believe in the rope bridge until you walk across it. So you could say, oh, I totally believe in that rope bridge, I know there's a rope bridge, I've seen a photograph of it, I know it's a rope bridge. Well, that's not biblical believing. Biblical believing is going across to the edge of that ravine, and you take your hands and put your hands on the edge of the ropes of the rope bridge, and then you put one foot on. At this point, you're not believing in the rope bridge. You believe in the rope bridge when you put 2 feet on and then start to walk. That's believing in the rope bridge. Now, believing in Jesus Christ means putting your trust in him, putting your faith in him, placing reliance upon him, staking everything on him as the only way that you can be saved. And you're saying, I know I have no righteousness, I know he has infinite righteousness, I know that the cross was intended to pay the penalty for my sin, I'm going to take full advantage of what happened there, I'm going to appropriate its benefit, take the righteousness that he offers me, give my sin to him, and I'm going to trust entirely in that and nothing else for me to be justified. That is faith. That is what believe means. It doesn't mean believe God exists. It doesn't mean believe Jesus exists. It doesn't mean believe Jesus is the Son of God. It means that. Do you see? And so, the point is, we can't take what the Bible says and just boil it down into less and less and less and less and less. We can't safely do that without misleading other people about what's involved. Okay. So baptism is more than just a purely symbolic thing. I believe God will truly cut us off from a lot of bad things. A lot of bad things in our past. Demonic things. Curses. Not only the sin, but also the curses that are over us and the demonic influence that we have that might be within us or might be outside of us. But there are strongholds over us. And baptism, if done rightly, can really help to break these things off us and get rid of them. It can really help. Addictions, hang-ups, problems, phobias, etc. can really be helped at baptism if we understand and take seriously what's happening. But the problem is that that's not taught. And people aren't understanding or doing any of that. Insofar as they get baptized at all, it's seen as a kind of thing that you do, you know, eventually, after a number of months or years, and you invite your relatives, and that's nice, that's all good, but that's not the way it's seen. It's taking a wonderful thing and then shrinking it into something really, really tiny. And it's far less than what the Bible portrays baptism as. And so, another metaphor that's used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. Where Peter speaks of baptism saving you. Now that is a controversial verse, because people say, oh well, baptism doesn't save us. And that's correct in a sense. Baptism alone doesn't save us. But because of the tendency that the apostles had to use one word to signify more than one thing. Here Peter says, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if someone was to say, as my friend, my Reformed friend advised me, don't make an issue of baptism. It's not important. It's a side issue. You're going to offend people. Now, would Peter be on his side? Now, but what Peter's saying here, he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but equally, we don't want to make too little of this. And what Peter's doing is using the event of the flood and Noah's Ark as a type of baptism, another type of baptism. Because a thing can have more than one type. And so, in the flood, the ark saved Noah, didn't it? Well, what he's saying is that likewise, baptism saves you. So that is not a helpful verse if you subscribe to the view that baptism is a peripheral side issue that's of minor importance and really is just not something for us to fall out over or take seriously. And it doesn't really matter how you do it or when you do it or whether you do it or who does it or and so on. That doesn't fit well with what Peter's saying. But I do grant you that the Bible frequently uses baptism as a collective word to embody and represent all the steps. So when Peter was saying that, he did not mean that just baptism alone will save you. He does not mean that. He means the things that baptism represents and is meant to signify. The faith, the repentance, the dying to self, the crucifying the flesh, the going down into death with Jesus, the rising up to life with him. All of that is signified by baptism, and that is what saves us in the sense of gives us justification. But the point then is, even though baptism alone can't save us, it's not a good idea to start minimizing the importance of baptism and saying, oh well, baptism alone can't save us, and moreover we can even just dispense with it, make it optional, make it, you know, an add-on if for those who like it. We can't do that. We have no biblical basis for doing that. So Peter is using the word baptism to stand for and include within it the other steps, repentance and faith and so on. But it still has to be faced that he's including baptism within the process of being saved or justified. And we can't get away from that. So we need to raise the status of baptism and see it as a key part of getting saved. By saved, I mean justified. Justified. Because then after that, as you know, salvation, sozo, salvation, is in three stages. Justification, sanctification, glorification, and baptism is a part of justification. And subsequently we have a 60 or 80 year period of sanctification, and then we have a 1 second experience of glorification when we die. So quick event, justification; slow event, sanctification; quick event, glorification. All three together come within the word saved, and the Bible uses the word saved for all of those things. Sometimes it means all three, sometimes it means that one of them, but it's those three things. So as for whether baptism is essential for salvation, I don't think it is essential for salvation. If a person has repented and believed, I don't think God will refuse them justification because they haven't been baptized. But at the same time, I don't have authority to say that you don't need to be baptized, because the Bible says that you do need to be baptized. You're commanded to be. But if a person is on horseback and an arrow hits him in the back, and he has 2 or 3 seconds between the saddle and the ground to get right with God, and he does, I think he'll be saved. And the Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the point is, between the saddle and the ground, he can call on the name of the Lord. Well, there's no time to be baptized. But if you are on a horse hit by an arrow, then remember what I said on this tape, make use of that, call on the name of the Lord. But if you're not on a horse and you're not being hit by an arrow, which is, I think, preferable, then don't make use of that verse in that way. Do what the Bible says. Be repent, believe, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, do everything the Bible says. But don't place reliance upon things that are meant to apply in exceptional circumstances. God will save a person who cries out to him. He will. Because he's merciful. But he's told you what to do. So don't presume upon him to say, well, do you know, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to ignore what God says. And I know that in Acts and in Romans it says that if I just call on the name of the Lord, then I'll be saved. So I'm just going to ignore what he says, and disobey him, and then just take advantage of his mercy in this other way. Do you see, that's not faith, that's presumption, that's an insult. So the concept of being saved in an instant by just calling on his name is valid, but it's valid for people who need it. It's not valid for people who don't need it, because they should do it right, you see. Okay. Well, what about when to get baptized? Let's look at that. The biblical model is that you get baptized immediately, there and then, without waiting. And that's alien to us, because not only do we delay getting baptized, but people just totally indefinitely postpone it. Don't get baptized at all. Years and years and decades go by and people don't get baptized. And that doesn't sound odd, because that's normal. That's normal now. But if you look in the New Testament, you won't find anybody doing that. And in book 1, in chapter 16, I give several examples of people getting saved in the Bible. And every single one of them, they get baptized immediately. An example is the Ethiopian eunuch. He hears the gospel from Philip, and this is what he says. He says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And what he saw when he saw water, it might have been some, I don't know, some ditch or something. Who knows what he saw? But he had a sense of urgency. And that sense of urgency must have come from himself, or from the Holy Spirit, or from Philip, or all three. But he knew he had to get baptized. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Okay, so that's the Ethiopian eunuch. But also Apostle Paul himself was baptized very quickly. So you know how he lost his sight after the incident on the road to Damascus? And it says in Acts 9, 17 to 18, and it says here, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Now that was just a matter of a couple of days after he had encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. And the only reason he delayed is because he was blind and he was disorientated. But as soon as he got his sight, he got up and was baptized. And also in Acts 22, the people in Corinth, in Acts 22, it says, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. He says, why do you delay? He's only just been talking to them. He's only just finished speaking his sentence, and he's talking about delay. Do you see what I mean? What he means by delay is not standing up there and then. You know, he speaks of that as delay. And then in Acts chapter 18, another one, it says, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. The two things are put together, you see. They were believing and being baptized.
They get baptized in the bath then? I mean, would it
baptized
be
in anything? Yeah, there's naturally posh. Could be the bath, it could be a public bath, it could be a private bath in a home, it could be a river, it could be a stream, it could be a lake, it could be the sea, it could be anything. But the operative point was immediacy, because they go together. Do you see? To them it was obvious. But what about the Philippian jailer? He says, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. It was that in the middle of the night this happened. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So they all got out of bed and they all got baptized in the middle of the night. They didn't even wait for the morning. Now, the point is, what I'm saying is, we should follow their practice as well as what they say with their words. Their practice was immediacy. And that is not to say that the baptism must be immediate. There isn't a command for it to be immediate, but every example we see, without exception, is of immediate baptism. And what we have done is the exact opposite. So, but by the way, that passage from Acts 16 concerning the Philippian jailer is frequently used by people in what I call a pathetically weak argument to justify infant baptism, because they say, ah, but you see, his household, that could have included some 2-year-olds and 8-week-olds, and when he says he baptized, he and all his household, oh, well, you see, there we are, that's our justification. Now, if that was my only argument in a legal case, I wouldn't run it. I would say to the client, don't run this. Don't go to court with that argument, because I'm embarrassed even talking about it. It's a pathetic argument, but it's nonetheless used, and the reason it's used is because there is nothing else. So what you're relying on here is the right to insert into this phrase, and all his household, the assumption that that may perhaps have included infants. And because it says all his household, it could have included infants, and therefore it probably did include infants, and therefore he baptized his children, so therefore we can. And so every single practice in the New Testament, which is always of believer's baptism, is turned into infant baptism with that verse as the basis for it. But if you read on, what does it say in the next verse? That was verse 33. In verse 34, it says this. It says, and he rejoiced with all his household that he had believed in God. Alright, well, if there was an 8-week-old in his house that we've just said was baptized by him, what was that 8-week-old doing rejoicing about believing in God? Do you see? Now, you can't have your cake and eat it. So if you're going to insert into verse 33 an 8-week-old, you've got to insert the 8-week-old into verse 34, haven't you? But you can't say, no, we want the 8-week-old in 33, but we don't want the 8-week-old in verse 34. We just want the 8-week-old in verse 33 to justify infant baptism. But we don't want the 8-week-old in verse 34 joining with the Philippian jailer in rejoicing in believing. Now, that doesn't suit us, do you see? But the point is, you can't rely on that verse. You've got to read the next verse. And this is why we speak of context. Verse 33 contains within it, albeit a pathetic one, just a conceivably possible implication. But if you go down to verse 34, that conceivably possible implication is stamped on. Do you see? You don't have to go far, just one verse. So, by the same logic, if you were to go with that logic of verse 33, that it includes in 8-week-olds being compulsorily baptized, well, the word household includes slaves and employees. So, in his household, not only would he have this imaginary 8-week-old, but he'd also have servants and employees working for him. Well, we're going to have to then create a doctrine that says that it's acceptable to compulsorily baptize your employees. Because if you're going to go with that, you've got to go with the whole thing. So if you're going to say it's appropriate to compulsorily baptize your household, well then, Bates, the butler, and valet, and what's his name, the butler, Mrs. Bates, they've all got to get baptized. Do you see? The whole lot of them. But the point is that the people who pursue that logic pick and choose when to include or not include things in the logic. How long have I spoken for? Oh, goodness. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just stop there for a minute.